Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do worship you. You are the King of creation. God, we worship you because you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reign forever from David's throne. You sent him to save us, to die in our place, to die for us, even while we were your enemies, even while we were rebelling against you and running from you. God, you loved us in Christ Jesus, even when we hated you. And so we worship you. We sing your praises. We sing of your greatness. God, we pray that by your Spirit, through your word, you would equip us and strengthen us, not simply to worship you together when we gather, but God, help us to worship you in our daily lives, through what we think, through what we say, through what we do. May we show and say how great and worthy and wonderful you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me this morning, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 4, concluding the introduction of verses 1 through 4, but then continuing through the end of the chapter. The author says of Jesus, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, as we considered last week, this first section of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, 1 through Hebrews 2 and verse 4, is making a primary point of application, which is to listen to Jesus. The primary command that we get in this section is chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And so the primary message of Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, 4 is to pay attention to what you have heard. And continuing in chapter 2 and verse 3, pay attention to what you've heard from the Lord Jesus. Pay attention to what you've heard from those who heard, the apostles. And so the author of Hebrews opens up his book urging us to listen to Jesus, to listen to the gospel. But here in Hebrews 1, verse 4 through verse 14, he doesn't record a command directly to us, but he does quote a significant command from the Old Testament for God's angels. Verse 6, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The author of Hebrews, in explaining why we should listen to Jesus, he says Jesus is superior, he's better than anything and anyone else. He's better than the angels. And as the author of Hebrews is explaining why Jesus is better than the angels here in verses 4 through 14, one of the key reasons he gives is that the angels are supposed to worship him. The angels are supposed to worship Jesus, the Son of God. And if the angels are to worship Jesus, should we not also worship Jesus? The point that the author of Hebrews makes here in Hebrews 1, verse 4 through verse 14, is that Jesus, with his more excellent name, is superior to angels. Jesus has a more excellent name than the angels do, and so Jesus is superior to them. And so as we walk through verses 4 through 14, the main point of our text is in verse 4, that Jesus is superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus has inherited, the author of Hebrews says, a more excellent name than the angels. And then all of verses 5 through 14 are explaining, why is Jesus' name excellent? Why is Jesus' name superior to the angels? And also how it is that is superior to angels. And so, Hebrews 1, 4 through 14 is really explaining for us a key truth and a key implication of the fact that Jesus, as we considered last week from Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, the same truth continues in these verses, that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. And the full humanity of Jesus does raise the question, how can Jesus, a man, be superior and more excellent than angels? And this is considering things from a spatial sense. If we think about a spatial ordering of creation, spatially speaking, humanity is lower than angels. We humans, we dwell on earth, we dwell in the physical realm. Angels, like God, dwell in the spiritual realm. Angels are generally superior to humans in their relative proximity and closeness to God, and the fact that they can pass relatively freely between the physical and the spiritual realms. Yes, angels are spiritual beings. They are often invisible. But we read in the Old Testament, we even read a few places in the New Testament, that sometimes angels do take physical form. Sometimes angels even seem to take physical form. As we've been reading in the book of Ezekiel these past couple weeks, we've seen angels taking visible forms. And as we read in Ezekiel, when angels take a visible form, they're often not actually fat little babies with wings flying around. Oftentimes, they are these fearsome hybrid creatures. Sometimes angels do appear as ordinary human beings. That happens occasionally. It's not often that that happens. But all of those truths raise the question, how can the man Jesus be superior to angels? How can he have a more excellent name than angels? And the answer lies in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, ascension to heaven, and now his session, his seating at the right hand of God, which is the last point that the author of Hebrews made back in verse 3, which we considered last week. After making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so it's the seating of Jesus at God's right hand that shows him to be superior to the angels. Because God is certainly superior to the angels. The angels are around his throne. And now, it turns out, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus shares God's heavenly throne. Because yes, Jesus is fully man, but Jesus is also fully God. And it's very important for us to see that, yes, God the Son from eternity past had always reigned with God the Father from the throne of God. But then once God the Son became incarnate as a man, and as a man, he lived a perfect life. As a man, he died on the cross for our sins. As a man, he was raised from the dead. As a man, he ascended into heaven. As a man, he was seated at the right hand of God. The ascension of Jesus to heaven, he had always reigned as God the Son, but now he is reigning not simply as God, he is reigning as the God-man. Jesus, God the Son, forevermore is God the Son incarnate. Forevermore, he is, yes, fully God. He is also fully man. And so this means the resurrection did not make Jesus the Son of God. Jesus was already the Son of God. What the resurrection did is it powerfully declared Jesus to be the Son of God. And that's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul puts it very, very clearly for us in Romans 1:4, where he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul there, very plainly, he says it wasn't that the resurrection made Jesus the Son of God. It's that it was the resurrection declared him to be the Son of God. The resurrection proved that he is the Son of God. The resurrection proved that Jesus' death was no ordinary human death. The resurrection proved that Jesus died as a substitute in our place. God accepted his sacrifice, and now he has been raised from the dead, never to die again. The resurrection proves that everything Jesus had said about himself and claimed about himself, and everything that the Old Testament had prophesied about him, was 100% true. Jesus is not only fully man, Jesus is also fully God. And he has been ascended to heaven, seated at God's right hand, and that shows that his name is more superior to angels. His name is more excellent than theirs. And notice how the author of Hebrews explains this in verses 5 through 14. In verse 5, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus has been installed as God's reigning Son. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son'?" The author of Hebrews here is quoting two Old Testament texts. He's quoting Psalm 2:7. He's quoting 2 Samuel 7:14. And the point that the author of Hebrews is making is that unlike the myriad of angels, you've got tens of thousands of angels, and unlike all these angels, there is something unique about Jesus. And the unique thing about Jesus, the author of Hebrews says, is that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, who reigns at God's right hand. And the author of Hebrews says this fulfills two different Old Testament prophecies, Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. Now in Psalm 2, which we read earlier in the service, David sang about how the Davidic king was God's son. And in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, the sonship of the Davidic king begins at his inauguration as king. Look back at Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 2 and verse 6. God directly speaking says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Then verse 7, the Davidic king speaking, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so the sonship of the Davidic king begins with his installment on the throne, his installment on Zion, God's holy hill. And this is important because in 2 Samuel 7:14, the next text quoted, God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7:14 that he would be father to each of David's reigning descendants. Every son of David who reigned on David's throne would also be God's son. But as God also forewarned David in 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 through 16, most of David's descendants would be sinners like he was, which means they would become under God's discipline. God would discipline the rebellious Davidic kings, the ones who sinned against him by sending foreign nations to conquer them. Now, as Psalm 2 says, Psalm 2:8, the nations are supposed to be the Davidic king's inheritance. But whenever the Davidic king sinned, the nations, instead of being his inheritance, would instead inherit him, conquer him. And that's what we see all throughout the Old Testament. So many of David's descendants were not faithful to God. And even the ones that were generally faithful were still not perfect. They didn't live up to the standard of holiness of God's law. Nevertheless, as God told David in 2 Samuel 7:15 and 16, "I'm not going to take the kingdom away from your descendants the way I took it away from Saul." God told David, eventually there's going to be a son who is going to reign forever. There's going to be a son whose throne I'm going to establish forever. And that is exactly who Jesus is. The angel Gabriel, when he appeared to Mary, he explained to Mary that Jesus would be this long-awaited Davidic king who would be perfect, who would reign forever from David's throne. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, Gabriel tells Mary of the son that she will bear miraculously by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Gabriel says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus would be the Davidic king to reign forever. And that sets him apart from every single angel. No angel was given this rule. No angel reigns forever from God's right hand, but the Lord Jesus Christ does reign forever from God's right hand. And so the author of Hebrews continues in verse 6. God commands his angels to worship the Son. Worship his Son. Verse 6, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 97 and verse 7. Of the angels, he says, verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. When he brings the firstborn into the world, let all God's angels worship him. Now, this verse might sound like it's talking about Jesus' incarnation, the verses from Luke 1 that we read earlier, where Jesus, God the Son, became a man born of the Virgin Mary. It might sound like it's referring to the incarnation of Jesus, but all the surrounding verses here in Hebrews 1, we're talking about the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of God and the world into which God brought Jesus and commanded his angels to worship the Son. It wasn't the earthly world. It was the heavenly world. As Hebrews 2:5, it's going to use the same term here again, saying it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So when the author of Hebrews talks about God bringing his Son into the world, he's not talking about the earthly world. He's talking about the heavenly world. He's not talking about the temporal world. He's talking about the eternal world. And the author of Hebrews says that God has commanded his angels to worship God the Son. Let all God's angels worship him. This is from Psalm 97 and verse 7. And later in Psalm 97 and verse 9, it's always helpful to read these Old Testament quotations in their context to see what's going on in the surrounding verses and to see all the ideas that are getting put into the New Testament text when it's quoting them. Psalm 97, 9 continues saying, "You, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." So Psalm 97 says all these gods that the nations worship, these false gods, which Paul says are really demons, fallen angels, even the fallen angels are commanded to submit to God, to come under God's authority, who they're rebelling against. God is exalted far above all the other gods, all the false gods. And even they should worship Jesus because Jesus is God. Jesus is exalted far above them at God's own right hand. And then in verse 7, verses 7 through 9, the author of Hebrews continues to contrast angels with Jesus. And in verse 7, he points out that angels are just ephemeral messengers. But then in verses 8 and 9, the Son is God, who reigns over all forever as the Davidic king. And so he first quotes Psalm 104:4 in verse 7. He makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. And Psalm 104 as a whole, Psalm 104 is a hymn of praise, praising God as creator. And Psalm 104:4 is making the point that God even created the angels. And God created his angels to be his messengers. He created them to empower the wind and to empower fire. And God is the one in charge of it all. Psalm 104 very powerfully makes the argument that, the angels, as powerful as they are, as majestic as they are, as fearsome as they are, as we read in Ezekiel, they're part of the created order. They're just creatures. And God created them just like He created us. And Psalm 104:4 says God created the angels to be like wind, to be like fire. They're ephemeral. They do things. They're active. They move about. But they're active and they move about at the command of God. They're His ministers. They are His servants. They do what they're commanded by God to do. But then by contrast, verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 1, Jesus, God the Son, He's the Davidic King who is Himself divine. And the author of Hebrews makes this point by quoting Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And when we look at Psalm 45 and verse 1, the sons of Korah who wrote this psalm, they began Psalm 45, 1, saying, "I address my verses to the King." They're singing for the Davidic King. And as they sing about the Davidic King, Psalm 45, verses 2 through 5, they sing about the King's many positive attributes. "You're the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace on your lips. God has blessed you forever. Your sword is on your thigh. You have splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of your enemies." And then, in verse 6, the sons of Korah, they're singing about the Davidic King. And suddenly, very mysteriously, they then sing, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness." They're singing to the Davidic King, but suddenly they sing to God. And then they distinguish Him from God in verse 7. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." The Davidic King is identified with God in verse 6, and then he's distinguished from God in verse 7. Why? What's going on here? This is a great mystery. This is a conundrum for the Old Testament faithful Israelite interpreters of the text. It's a conundrum for the first century Jews as they're wrestling with who is the Messiah going to be. And Jesus comes on the scene, and it turns out, yes, the Davidic Messiah, He's fully man, and He's also fully God. Jesus solves the mystery. Jesus is both fully God, one with the Father, and He's also fully man, distinct from the Father. And here in Hebrews 1, 7 through 9, the author of Hebrews explains that Jesus is superior to angels because it's His uprightness and His righteousness that the angels must obediently administer and obey as fiery winds. Then in verses 10 through 12, as the author continues explaining Jesus' superiority to angels, he repeats a point from Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. Last week, we saw Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 talk about how the Son is co-creator with the Father. And the author of Hebrews repeats that point here. The Son is the Creator God. And the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, contrasting the temporal nature of creation versus the eternal nature of the Creator. And the author of Hebrews, verse 8, "Of the Son," he says, and then verse 10, "and," so he's continuing the same thought, he's talking of the Son still. Speaking of the Son, Psalm 102, 25, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth from the beginning." God the Father is Creator. God the Son is Creator. And the fact that Jesus is Creator means that He is eternal. He's not like His temporal creation. Even the most long-lasting parts of creation, the foundation of the earth, the heavens, even these things that we think about as being always there, they weren't, in fact, always there. They had a beginning point. God created them. God spoke them into existence. And there's going to come a point where they cease. There's going to come a point where God takes the present creation. 2 Peter 3 talks about the present creation being burned up with fire and being purified to make way for a new heavens and a new earth. The present heavens and the present earth, is as old and ancient as they are, as long-standing as they are eventually going to come to an end. They're going to perish. But when they perish, He's going to remain. They're going to wear out like a garment. They're going to be rolled up like a robe. They're going to be changed like a garment. The new heavens and new earth, they're going to be like the present heavens and the present earth, but they're going to be better. There's going to be something different about them. They're going to be lasting in a way that the present creation is not. They're going to be free from sin and the effects of sin the way that the present creation is not. And the author of Hebrews says, you are the same. Your years will have no end. Jesus is the eternal creator. And so He inherently has infinitely greater glory than His temporal creations, even the majestic angels. And then finally, verses 13 and 14, the final contrast that the author of Hebrews makes showing the superiority of Jesus. He says, the Son sits at God's right hand, which is a place of authority over all His enemies, whereas the angels are ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. Now, the author's final proof text is Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the most commonly quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, one that Jesus Himself quoted to confound the Pharisees in Matthew 22. Verses 41 through 46, it's helpful for us to see how Jesus used this verse because the author of Hebrews is using it as Jesus did. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, they've been trying to confound Jesus, and now Jesus is going to confound them. Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? Now, on the surface, this is a very easy question. Everybody knows the Christ is the son of David. That's what Christ means. It means Messiah, the anointed one. Who's going to be the anointed king? Every anointed king after David is going to be a son of David. Easy question. The Pharisees answer, the son of David. But Jesus had posed this question with a conundrum in mind. Psalm 110. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls Him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls Him Lord, how is He His son? Because the general way you think about this, and even throughout the Old Testament, we have David, the king of Israel, second king of Israel after Saul, but David, king of Israel, man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel 7, God says, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give you a dynasty. You're going to have a line of descendants. And what we read, as we read earlier this year in 1 and 2 Chronicles, as we read last year in 1 and 2 Kings, we read about David's descendants, and every single descendant of David is compared to David. They were either faithful, like David was faithful, or they were unfaithful, unlike David. Every single descendant of David gets compared back to him. And the understanding is that David's the greatest. David's the founder of the dynasty. David is the king of Israel during the golden age of Israel's history. How could a descendant of David be greater than David? How could David even call this descendant his Lord? How could David submit to a descendant of his? That's the conundrum that Psalm 110:1 poses. Because we have a Psalm of David where David says, the Lord, all caps, God, said to my Lord. Somebody else that David is under, submitting to. He's the king of Israel. He's the greatest king of Israel. Who could be greater than he is, if not God? And that's the point. That's the point. Psalm 110:1 is one of those messianic prophecies that David himself gave, that yes, he's going to have a descendant. Yes, there's going to be a fully human Davidic king, but somehow, mysteriously, this human Davidic king is going to be more than a man. He's somehow going to be God himself, and yet still also distinct from God. And again, Jesus solves the mystery. Jesus is the one who is fully man, descended from David according to the flesh, but also fully God. God the Son from eternity past, who has condescended and mercifully, lovingly taken on human flesh and become a servant and made himself poor so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Hebrews 1:13 and 14, quoting Psalm 110:1, is expressing this paradoxical truth that the Christ, the Messiah, is both David's son, physically, according to the flesh, with his humanity, but also David's Lord, spiritually, by virtue of his divinity. And the seating of the Messiah at the right hand of God means that he does have authority over all his enemies, indeed authority over all creation, including his church, as Paul puts in Ephesians 1:19 through 23, where he talks about God raising Jesus powerfully from the dead and seating him at his right hand to put all things under his feet. And he's head over all things, even head over his body, the church. And so this means that if the angels are to worship Jesus, we too should worship Jesus. There's two points of application from these verses. The first one, the primary point of application, is verses 5 through 13. The superiority of Jesus to the angels. And if the angels are to worship Jesus, we too should worship Jesus. And thinking about all the Old Testament texts that the author of Hebrews has quoted from Psalms, we Christians, in terms of Psalm 2, we are those who have sought refuge in the Son. Psalm 2 ends, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." That's what we've done as Christians. We have taken refuge in the Son. We have trusted in His sacrifice for our salvation, for our forgiveness. We've repented of rebelling against Him. We all are born rebels against God. We're all starting out like those nations at the beginning of Psalm 2 that rage and that seek to tear God's bonds apart and rebel against Him. That's the starting point for all of us. But by God's grace, we've repented. We've kissed the Son, so to speak. We have taken refuge in Him by trusting in His death for our salvation. And so now we, as those who have done that, we should join the angels in worshiping Jesus as the glorious Son of God, as Psalm 97:7 says. And as we think about, well, what does this worship involve? What does it mean when it says, "Let all God's angels worship Him"? What does it mean when we say we should worship Him? And certainly, worship involves singing His praises. Worship, when we think about worship, we often think initially of singing. We sing praises to God. This is what worship is. And that's certainly a kind of worship. That's one of the ways that we are to worship God. Psalm 104 talks about it again. Psalm 104 as a whole is a hymn of praise to God, where it talks about the creaturely nature of angels versus the Creator God. Psalm 104 begins and ends commanding us to sing to God. Psalm 104, 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." We're to bless Him from our souls, and that involves singing His praise. Psalm 104, verses 33 through 35. "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." Yes, worship involves singing. It involves singing His praises. But worship also involves daily obedience to Jesus as a living sacrifice. And this is the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. In Romans 12, 1, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says the way that we worship God, yes, it's singing to Him, but it's also presenting our bodies to Him daily, moment by moment, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. And the author of Hebrews talks about this as well in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. He says, through Him, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. There is a spoken aspect to worshiping God. There is a singing aspect to worshiping God. But then he continues, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So one sacrifice is speaking His praise, singing His praise. Another sacrifice is doing good and sharing what we have and not neglecting to do these things. And so worship involves all these things. Worship involves singing, and worship involves living. And so we're to worship Jesus in all these ways. And so as we go through our day-to-day lives, we should stop and think, who or what am I worshiping? When we interact with other people, we need to ask ourselves, are my words right now, are my actions right now, are these expressing the worth of Christ? Are these things worshiping Christ, or are they in fact worshiping something or someone else? Do our words and actions speak to the matchless worth of Christ? Or do they speak to what we wrongly consider in the moment to be the matchless worth of ourselves or our comfort or our money or any number of things that we can put in the blank? As we make small talk to grocery store workers or people that we encounter at parks, do our words and do our actions point to the matchless worth of Christ? Do people know that our lives are revolving around Christ? Or would people think that we're revolving our lives around the weather or our jobs or our families or any number of other things? May we strive to hold forth the matchless worth of Christ, both in the way that we treat others and interact with them, and also in the words that we say to them. Because as we see here in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, Jesus is our King. He's our King. In verses 10 through 12, Jesus is our Creator. And because He's our King, because He's our Creator, may we live for the fame of His name. And may we speak the good news of that name. And also the bad news. The bad news for those who don't repent, verse 13. All His enemies are going to be a footstool for His feet. People, we need to know that. So we should worship Jesus. Worship Him in our songs. Worship Him in our lives. But then the second point of application from verse 14 is that we should be thankful for the salvation that Jesus has given us to inherit. Verse 14, really, this final question, are they not all, are the angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This question is really building on verse 7. So verse 14 is picking up where verse 7 left off. Verse 7 had been kind of the final description of angels, and then the author really focuses on who Jesus is and doesn't break that thought for many verses. Verse 14 is picking back up the contrast with angels and saying, okay, remember what I quoted from Psalm 104, verse 4? The angels are winds and they're ministers and they're flaming fire. And the author expands on that and he says they're ministering spirits sent out to serve. Yes, they serve God. Why do they serve God? What does God give them to do? They serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. The angels, the author of Hebrews says, the angels serve God for our sake. For our sake as Christians. Spatially, we are lower than the angels. We're on earth, they're in heaven. But in terms of the divine economy, in terms of the way that God interacts with His creation, there is a real sense in which angels are lower than we are. The angels serve God for our benefit. And notice how the author of Hebrews describes us. We are those who are to inherit salvation. And the author of Hebrews very intentionally is circling back to the way he began this text in verse 4. In verse 4, he talked about how Jesus has already inherited a name much more excellent than the name of angels. Jesus has inherited this name, and there's something that we're going to inherit too. Jesus has inherited a name more excellent than angels because He's going to give us an inheritance, and the inheritance that He is going to give us is salvation. Now, we often think of salvation as a present reality, and it is. If you have trusted in Christ, you are saved from sin. You have been forgiven. You have been given the Holy Spirit living inside you. There are many, many present benefits to salvation. There are many ways in which our salvation is already a present reality. But there's also a sense in which salvation is a future reality. There are aspects of salvation that we do not yet presently enjoy. Paul begins to get at this. If we think about the gift of the indwelling Spirit, even. Paul talks about the gift of the indwelling Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And as amazing as the present gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit is, that present gift is pointing to an even greater future inheritance. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says, "In Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." The indwelling Holy Spirit is an amazing gift of salvation. The indwelling Holy Spirit is someone who distinguishes us new covenant Christians from old covenant Israelites. The indwelling Holy Spirit, Paul talks about in Galatians 5, He produces fruit in us. He is the one, Romans 8, makes it to where we can cry out to God as Abba, Father. He's the Spirit of adoption who has adopted us into God's family. He gives us present power for growing in grace and in godliness. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a wonderful gift of salvation that we enjoy presently. But as wonderful as the present gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit is, Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, this indwelling Holy Spirit is Himself a seal and a guarantee that there's even a greater inheritance coming. He's a guarantee that our salvation, which has begun in the present, is going to be brought to completion at Jesus' second coming. And when Jesus comes again, we're going to inherit the fullness of salvation. We will live with Him forever in the new heavens and new earth. We will be raised in imperishable, immortal bodies to be like Him forever, to see Him as He is. We are going to be free from the very presence of sin. There's going to be no more sin and no more sorrow or death or disease or decay. And we should be thankful for this. We should be thankful for the future hope that we have. And we should be thankful for the present benefits of salvation that we already enjoy. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we are glad that you are here. We are glad that you are hearing the Word of God. We're glad that you are hearing the praise of God sung, and you're hearing God's Word read and proclaimed. If you're here and you're not a Christian, though, yes, you need to worship Jesus. You need to worship Jesus. But the first step of worshiping Jesus is turning from sin and trusting in Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for sin, crucified for you and raised from the dead. In the language of all the Psalms that the author of Hebrews has quoted in this text today, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to take refuge in Jesus. You need to trust in His sacrifice for your forgiveness. You need to repent of rebelling against Him. You've been rebelling against Him all your life by your sin. Whether that is headstrong, willful rebellion against Him, you know that God doesn't want you doing certain things and you do them anyway. Or if it's simply just indifference, you don't care. You don't care what God thinks. You don't care about God or Christ or His Word. That too is rebellion. That too must be repented of. Ultimately, we're all guilty from the beginning of our lives of worshiping things that are not God. We worship false gods by nature, and we need to repent of that, and we need to worship the true God, not false gods. As Psalm 104 says, you need to bless the Son as your Creator. You need to rejoice in Him and praise Him. Psalm 45, the wonderful song praising the excellent qualities of the Davidic king. Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11, the psalmist command a princess being brought to the king to marry. They command her to forget her father's house. They command her to forget her past and to look to this glorious Davidic king as her betrothed husband. And that's what we need to do with our sinful past. We need to forget our sinful past. We need to forget our sinful identity that we've taken pride in. And we need to bow to Jesus, the true King, and delight in Him. Psalm 102, which so powerfully emphasizes that Jesus is our Creator. Psalm 102 actually begins in Psalm 102, verses 1 and 2, with a plea for forgiveness. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me and answer me speedily in the day when I call. As the psalmist did, you need to cry out to the Lord. You need to cry out to God to hear you, to forgive you of your sin. And the glorious news of the gospel is that He will. Romans 10:13 says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that is exactly what I urge you to do. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Trust in His sacrifice on the cross to save you from your sins. And you'll be forgiven of your sins. You'll be given His Holy Spirit, as Paul said. When you heard the word of truth and you believed it, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You were given eternal salvation. You were raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. You have the Holy Spirit and you are guaranteed the fullness of the inheritance when Jesus comes again. That's what we want for all of you here. We want everyone to hear the word of truth, to believe it, and to be saved, to have forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word of truth. We thank You for the gospel that it contains. We thank You for Your grace and Your kindness in Jesus Christ. That though we were Your enemies, He died for us. Though we were rebels against You, and He is the King with all authority in heaven and on earth. God, He who was rich became poor so that we through His poverty might be made rich. God, may no one here spurn the riches of salvation that You offer in Christ Jesus. But may everyone accept the free gift of eternal life that You offer in Jesus Christ our Lord. And God, may we, Your people, daily worship Christ. May we daily sing Your praise. May we daily strive to live to honor You. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.